Okay, well, welcome, New Jersey. So thank you to the second class and suffering. This is, last week we fell a couple minutes short of finishing the recap because, as I mentioned, having that recap is a necessary and solid foundation for how we are supposed to properly respond to suffering. So one of the main points was just that suffering is a result of sin and rebellion. And so we live in a broken and corrupted world. And so sin has affected everything except for one being, and that one being is God. So if we want to seek relief and to seek hope from suffering and from trials, there is only one place to go, because there is only one place that has not been corrupted by sin and destroyed by sin, and that is God. And so we always need to look to God, to his sovereignty, to his grace, and to his hope in order to properly overcome suffering. So today, in the next few minutes, we're going to finish the recap from last session, which was like about 6 months ago. And so suffering gives us two choices, and we have two paths to decide. And we see this in Job 2:9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold firm your integrity? Curse God and die." And therein lies our two choices. Number one, we can hold to our integrity, to our faith, to our community, or the second choice, when we're in any situation, is to curse God and die emotionally, spiritually, and socially. And this applies, these two choices apply not even just to our suffering, but applies to all aspects of our life. When we are faced with the choice of temptation, which choice are we going to make? Are we going to drink that alcohol? Are we going to do those drugs? Are we going to become unforgiving? Are we going to become bitter? Or are we going to forgive? Are we going to choose life, to choose God, to choose righteousness? So these are these two choices that confront us all the time, every day. But we're going to look at it primarily in the aspect of suffering. And will our suffering make us angry, bitter, and constantly complaining, or will it make us reach out to God and to reach out to other people? The consequences of our choice spirals us, in the first choice, spirals us into a quagmire of self-pity and defeat. The other leads us to grace and triumph, even if the suffering remains. And so Jesus can relate to our pain because he has experienced it himself. Jesus is not a savior that is far off and wrote a list of, here's how you should live, and when you do these things that I'm telling you to do, then your life will go well. You know, and he's not off distant, he's not taking a journey, he doesn't check in every once in a while. Jesus can relate to our suffering because he has experienced it himself. And because of this, he can comfort us, he can heal us, he can give us hope. But why? Is it because he knows everything? Well, yeah, he does. Is it because he's compassionate? Well, yeah, that's true. God certainly is compassionate. But there's another reason, and it's much more intimate and much more personal. It's because God's own story is one of suffering and death. God's story is one of rejection and mocking. And we see in Hebrews 4, 15 through 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things," notice, all things, "as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of" what? The throne of grace, "so that we might receive mercy and find grace in time of need." So we see here, we have a savior, we have a God who can sympathize with our weakness, who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And because of that, we have grace, we have mercy, and we have hope. So it's because of Jesus, he gives and gives and gives because of who he is. And here are a few ways in which Jesus suffered as we have. I'm not going to read all the verses and stuff, but he was lonely. We see that in Matthew 26 when he was on the cross. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He underwent temptation when he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil after he was fasting. He had the death of a close friend and a relative, which was John the Baptist. He had physical pain. He was crucified. He was betrayed by a close friend. And it says while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders and betrayed him. And it says in the Old Testament that Jesus said, my friend, you came and you betrayed me with a kiss. He was falsely accused by the chief priests and the council. He was abandoned by friends. He had financial loss. He was homeless. Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I mean, have you ever experienced anything like this? Any of these things? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been lonely? Have you ever been tempted? Have you ever had somebody just, you thought was a close friend, just turn on you? Well, so has Jesus. You know, he experienced the same thing. But he deserved it even less than we do, because he's perfect. He did everything right. He was always kind. He was always generous. He was always humble. And yet he still experienced all these things. So when we come to Jesus, we know that he has already been down that road of suffering already, and more importantly, he has triumphed, and he did it without sin. So because of that, we are not a people of hopelessness. We are not a people of despair. We are a people of resurrection, and I keep saying this over and over because it's important that we realize this, because when we are in suffering, we feel that we are broken. We feel that all hope has been crushed and everything is bleak. We feel like we've been pushed down when we are suffering, and we are like at the very bottom. And it's like when the grain of wheat falls into the dry, rocky soil, when a righteous man is put into prison and forgotten, when an innocent man is murdered and put into a tomb. But then, even in these situations, then there is resurrection. The stone was rolled away from the tomb's entrance. Light shone into the tomb, and out steps someone who is more alive than he ever was before. The grave clothes were left behind. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That grain of wheat sprouts up through the dry and rocky soil. The prisoner hears the door unlock. And out of death comes something much more glorious. Our trials are not our grave. Rather, our trials are more like a womb out of which comes something stronger, out of which comes a new birth, a stronger new you. We may be twisted and bent, but out of that, we come out with even a new and a better shape. We are not children of death. We are children of resurrection. We have hope, a firm and an assured hope in Jesus Christ. And note what it says here in Romans 5, 2 through 4, through whom Jesus Christ, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we hope and we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And what we see here is that we start with hope. We celebrate in the hope that is in God. And this is a hope not based on our wealth, not based on our power, not based on our reputation or how well-liked we are or anything, but it's in the glory of God. And the glory of God is infinite. It's everywhere. That's where our hope rests. It's not tucked in some little corner someplace. It's in the glory of God. But while we're celebrating this hope, there comes tribulations, there comes trials, there comes suffering. And we want to say, oh, why me? Why is it happening? I was just celebrating in God's glory. But this leads to perseverance, which leads to proven character. And that brings us right back to hope. And so no matter where we are in this process, hope is always nearby. It is our foundation and starting point, and it is also our end point. It is a circle that begins and ends with hope and stays close to hope. But what if we feel like we are losing hope? When our faith is being ground down by our pain, when we feel abandoned, when we just feel this chronic suffering, this emotional distress that just doesn't seem to go away. Well, optimism says, don't worry, it probably won't happen. That's what the world says. But hope says, it may happen, and it may even be happening now, but God will keep us. And that is what we have as Christians as our hope. God will keep us. He will be with us. Every point in our life is filled with hope because every point in our life is filled with God. They are bound together forever. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we always have hope because we always have God. So, that finishes our recap. Does anybody have any questions, any new material? I have the new material, sorry. Any questions or any comments, any story you'd like to share that's, you know, under like a minute or two, anything, or you just want me to keep babbling? Okay, I'll keep babbling, but I'll take a drink. All right, so now that we have that foundation of understanding, how should we respond to our own suffering? And I think I have 18 sections or 18 points on this. And so we finished the theological foundation, and we should now have a good basis for right thinking and understanding. And that's important because that was the foundation for the rest of this study. If we don't understand that our suffering comes from sin, original sin and rebellion, and that this is a broken and corrupted world, the rest of this will not apply correctly. But realize, too, is one of the points was, just because you're suffering, that's not a direct link to sin. You're not necessarily suffering because you sinned, and that's a direct consequence. Even the innocent will suffer, and we will suffer because of other people's sins, too. So that was one of the key points. So let's examine now how we should respond to suffering. And so the first point, and probably maybe the most important, is to solidify our spiritual foundation. That is key. If we're not standing on solid ground, we will always be shaky. And so the foremost effort that will have the most impact on how you will make it through your trial is solidifying your spiritual foundation. Going for walks, chilling, doing distracting tasks such as making crafts and baking, that's all helpful and that's all good. But the most valuable exercise that we can do is to learn more about God, to trust Him more, and to draw near to Him. I remember one time, many, many years ago, I was going through a rough patch, and I thought, you know what, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to recover? And so I thought, you know what, the way to recover is to draw near to God. So what I did was I was reading my Bible, I had a notebook next to me, And every time I read a section or a verse about who or what God is, I wrote that in my notebook. You know, and I had the notebook separated by God's attributes. So here was God's sovereignty, God's eternity, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, God's forgiveness, his love, his holiness. Each, you know, I had maybe a dozen or 15 sections. And when I'd read a verse, I'd write that verse in there and then write some thoughts on it. And I went through the whole Bible in a year and wrote it out, and I had hundreds of pages of notes, and then I compiled them all together and put it into like a book type of format. And you could go on Kindle and buy that book for the whopping price of 99 cents. So if you want to do that, you look it up under my name. I probably will be about 3 cents richer if you do that. And so, but you know what? That's what got me through that, is knowing that there is a solid and faithful God to seek. But you got to seek him. You've got to have that. He's not going to just come running to you while you're wallowing in your self-pity and put his arms around you and drag you out of the trial. You know, he wants to see you show an interest and to show your effort and your initiation. And then God is always there. So God is perfect in every way. We will never learn something about God that will cause us to pull away in disgust. You know, rather everything that we learn about God, profound or small, will only increase our trust in him, because God is perfect in every way. So we'll never see this and go, oh, I never realized God was like that. You know, we'll go, oh, I never realized God was like that. That's great. That's what's going to be our response. Every thought that we have, every decision that we make, every response that we have will be based on what we believe. Even what we are ignorant of has a determination on our choices we make, because if we had known what we don't know, we would have perhaps made a different decision. So if you see what I'm saying is if you don't know something about God, that will still affect your response, because you might choose more incorrectly. But if you had known that about God, you would have went, oh, okay, now I'm going over this way, because I understand who God is better, and I understand why he's saying what he says. Someone who believes that the amount of money that one has determines their own personal value will have a much different view of cheating on their taxes than someone who believes when the Bible says, do not steal. Someone who believes that personal pleasure is the greatest goal to strive after will probably have a different view of cheating on their spouse than someone who believes the Bible when it says, do not commit adultery. Our spiritual foundation, helps us make sense of what we are going through. So how do we solidify our spiritual foundation? Well, these are not going to be, you know, earth-shattering. But first, we read and study our Bible. Let's see. Oh, there we go. Why does the Bible even exist? You know, why do we have this book? It exists because God wants to communicate to us. Realize that. It's God wanting to communicate, to talk to us, to tell us things. He wants to make himself known. He wants to reveal himself to us. And through the Bible, we can learn about supernatural matters that our reasoning and imagination could never figure out. Without the Bible, how can we know for certain about angels, heaven, hell, and the second coming, for example? The Bible teaches us about God's character, that he's omniscient, he is omnipresent, he's omnipotent, eternal, merciful, loving, compassionate. Everybody's staring at me. Okay, there we go. We can learn about blessings, promises, grace, and hope. God gave us the Bible so that we can be in a relationship with him. It's not like going to Barnes & Noble and getting like How to Live a Righteous Life for Dummies. You know, and we read it and we just know this is how we should react in this situation. No, the Bible is primarily to bring us into a relationship with God. And through that, he says, well, here's things you should do and how you should think, and I will bless you for those things because it's the right thing to do. versus, oh, you know, if you go off on this path, that's the wrong thing, and you're going to suffer as a result of it. So yes, it does tell us things on how to do, but primarily it is God himself telling us, hey, here's how you could get to know me better. Here's how we can come into a good relationship. So the Bible is God's primary means of personal guidance and wisdom. We should read the Bible every day, even if it's just one chapter. I read the Bible through once a year. It's about 4 or so pages. And so I've read it, well, I'm not gonna tell you how many times I read it to, because then you'll do the math and you'll figure out that I'm really old, you know? So you know, there is no reason to not be able to read your Bible every day. So, you know, do you watch TV every day? Do you, you know, go for a walk every day? You know, there's some things you do every day. If you need to, cut those a little short and use that time to spend with the Bible. It's the most important things. What are some things that are absolutely necessary to us? Well, you would say air, water, warmth, food. You know, those are kind of like 4 biggies. Without those things, you know, we're gone in hours or weeks at the longest. So, you know, you have a really tight schedule, lots to do all the time. You're struggling to find time to read a Bible. Would you give up, say, food in order to read the Bible? Is that unreasonable? Is that too much to ask? Well, if I asked you to pick out one person in the Bible who is most associated with suffering, who would you choose? You would pick Job, right? So he's the one most associated with suffering. And after all, he lost everything. He lost his health, his children, his flocks, his means of making money. Even his own wife told him to die, as we saw a few minutes earlier, you know, curse God and die, you know. But what did Job treasure more than anything else? He said, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job's saying, hey, if I have a choice between reading God's word today and eating, this person who suffered more than probably most of us put together will suffer, said, I'm choosing God's word more than I will eating. That's how important it is. That's how necessary it is. That's even Job in his suffering saw, God's word is what's going to bring me out of this. So in our own lives, I'm not saying, you know, you should go without supper every day so you can read, because as Americans, you know, we have all these appliances and things that free up our time, but we should be able to, there's no excuse not to even give 5-10 minutes of our time to God who created us, who saved us, who died for our sins. That's not too much to ask to give back to God, is 10 minutes of reading even just one chapter and thinking about it a day. That's a solid foundation. You miss that, don't talk about, oh, my suffering, oh, poor me. You know, Job considered the words of God to be more important than eating. Given a choice, if he had to do both, he would choose God's word. And in the end, Job did triumph over his suffering. And he didn't just survive, he emerged a victor. And so, do you really think that when you're suffering, that it will turn out better for you if you do not read your Bible every day? You know, where will your guidance come from? Where will your comfort come from? Where will your hope come from? Is it going to come from just lying there in the dark with the pillows over your face? Or is it going to come from watching TV? It's going to come from God's word. It's going to come from God speaking to you. It is necessary to keep in God's word. And in John 6:68, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. When you are suffering, where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to find words of eternal comfort, eternal hope, eternal life? There's only one place. If you're in a trial and you are not reading and studying your Bible every day, then don't whine. Don't play the victim. Don't cry, why me? Because God's giving you a solution. It's right there in front of you. Reading the Bible will change us. but is not a how-to manual. It's not just a book of tips and tricks to get us through life's obstacle. The purpose of the Bible is to transform us. It is to bring us to and to make us more like Christ, and therein is our hope. One great aid that I did years ago was to keep a Bible notebook. And what this was is it was a blank notebook. It had nothing in it. And every day I would write the date, and I'd read a passage or chapters or whatever, and I'd write what I learned. And if I didn't learn anything worth writing, it's like, okay, I'd go back and reread it until I did get something. It didn't have to be profound. It wasn't like, you know, I'd show it to somebody every day and they'd like fall backwards because it's like, wow, this is amazing. You know, sometimes it was just fairly basic, simple stuff, but it forced me to pay attention. It forced me to read. And more than anything, I didn't want to have that blank space of a day that I missed. You know, so I have piles, a stack of these blank notebooks of this is what I learned today, you know, and some sections will be challenging, but still, there's always something. God's word can teach us something. So I'd encourage you, if you struggle reading every day, if you struggle learning something from what the Bible says, go to the store, spend a couple bucks, get a blank notebook, and write down, even if it's a sentence or two, but something sincere. Then take a step beyond that and study the Bible. The best way to do that is to pick a topic that interests you. You know, the topic may be related to your own suffering. And then use a topical Bible or a concordance. A topical Bible is one that, as per its name, it has verses under topics. So you might go to the section on comfort, and it'll list maybe 200 verses on comfort, you know, or you could go to the section on deity, and it may list 400 verses on deity, you know, and so on. So you can look up by topic in a topical Bible, or a concordance, which is similar. It looks up verses based on a word that you might want to look up. So if you look up, I want to look up every verse that has the word suffering in it, you go to a concordance and it'll tell you every verse that has the word suffering in it. So you can use those. Look up those verses. Put those thoughts together. And it doesn't have to be profound. It doesn't have to be, wow, I've got a Sunday school class here. You know, it's something that speaks to you. It's God speaking to you. And if you're reading your Bible every day, which you hopefully you are, if there's a passage on that topic, write your thoughts on that topic, maybe even a separate notebook, and keep building on your study. It'll get better and better as you go, as you put it together. And after a couple of years, you'll look back on and go, wow, I really got a lot out of this. You know, and if you think that you will come through fire and floods by reading your Bible in bite-sized little pieces, you know, let me just read a couple verses today. You know, let me read a couple more verses tomorrow. You're going to be disappointed. You know, those are like, remember those little Pez things where you press the head and this little sickening rectangular sugar blob came out, and then you ate it, you know, and you felt sick. So you, as a result, ate 50 more, because you never know. Maybe if one makes you sick, 50 will make you feel good. You know, it's sort of like that's how we sometimes read our Bibles. We press a little bit, and this little tiny passage comes out. And it's like, oh, I fulfilled my obligation today. I read a couple verses, you know. But no, we need to really dig down into it. We need to spend time. It's like diving into a pool. You know, we need to study it, to apply it, to memorize it. It's like, are we going to just walk ankle deep into a little puddle, or are we going to dive in? You know, one person said that the Bible is like in a sense, like an ocean in a way, but a toddler can go into the water and be safe and not drown, but the greatest theologian could dive into it and never touch bottom. You know, and that's how the Bible is. It'll meet you where you're at, but it will constantly want to take you deeper and deeper and deeper. So when you're reading, you ask yourself, what does this mean to me? And the Holy Spirit can make what you are reading apply specifically to you, but only if you give it the chance. God can't speak to you through the words in the Bible if you're not reading the Bible. And so three people may read the story of Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, 40 through 56. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, it was that Jairus was an official of the synagogue, and so probably was not a true believer in Christ. So he was probably like a non-believer, a non-Christian. And his 12-year-old daughter was dying. And he came to Jesus and begged him to come and heal his daughter. And while Jesus was going with Jairus, a woman with a hemorrhage came to Jesus and touched him to be healed. And so there was an interruption there. And while that was going on, someone came and said that Jairus' daughter had died. So do not bother the teacher anymore. But Jesus, instead, he continued on. He continued to go with Jairus to the house. And you can imagine the sorrow and the wailing as he was walking with Jairus, his father, the daughter's father, just in deep grief over his daughter having just died. And when Jesus got to the house, they laughed at him. And nonetheless, Jesus went up to the girl and gave her life. And so one of those three people who read this story, the Holy Spirit used it to impress upon her to go with Jesus with her difficulties, rather than trying to run away from them or dousing them with alcohol and drugs. That's what the Holy Spirit told her. The second person, for the same story, the Holy Spirit impressed upon him not to give up, even when other issues and events get in the way, like the woman with the hemorrhage in the story, keep pressing on. Jesus will not forget you. Jesus will not be distracted by these things. He will be focused. He will help you. That's what the Holy Spirit told this person. And for the third person, the Holy Spirit showed her that even when others laugh and mock on her reliance on God, God never laughs at that person. So don't be intimidated by the scoffing of the world. God is really what matters the most. And so stay focused on God is what the Holy Spirit taught her. But the fourth person who didn't read their Bible, you know what the Holy Spirit taught them from this passage? Nothing, because they didn't read it. You know? And so here it was, the exact same passage. Three different people read it, and the Holy Spirit used it to teach them personally in three different ways. And it's like, how many times have you come to church and you heard a sermon and you walked away thinking, he preached that to me. How did he know my situation? How did he know what I'm going through at the moment? That was pretty uncanny. That was kind of scary, but he spoke directly to me. Well, somebody else may have said the same thing, but learned something different because it's the Holy Spirit teaching us from the same passages different truths, different themes, different hope, different comfort. You know, as they say, there's one interpretation and many applications to any passage in the Bible, and that's the Holy Spirit teaching us. So read, study, and meditate on your Bible every day. You might just be amazed at how God speaks personally to something going on in your own life. The second is to attend church, which, speaking to the choir here, if our Bible was all that we needed for a complete relationship to God, then would he have created the church? The church would not be necessary. I mean, the church is not the pickle on the hamburger platter. You know, it's not the sprig of parsley on the linguine with clam sauce. You know, it's not just something on the side to make the rest of Christianity look good. You know, the church is what's necessary. And so here are some synonyms for the church in the Bible. It's called the bride. It's called Jesus' body. It's called the flock, the household of God. And what's a common theme in all these topics, all these names? What's common is their intimacy. You know, the church is not necessarily called you know, in a sense it is the army, but it's the bride. You know, it's Jesus's body. And so the church is not an organization or a club. It's not a duty or an obligation. It's not where you dash in, sing a few songs, listen to the sermon, and then quickly dash out. The church is a community. It's a family. It's where you go to encourage others and to be healed yourself. It's where you go to get counsel, to make friends. I mean, how many of your best friends have you met in this church? The people you trust the most, the people, if you're really struggling, you would go to and talk to the most. That's where you met them, in this church here. Notice Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together as the habit of some people, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And notice that word encourage is mentioned twice. We come to church to be inspired, and not just from the music or from the teaching, but to be inspired by each other, to be given courage and confidence. And we lose so much when we are not going to church. Yes, church has its flaws. You know, it can be self-righteous. It can be intolerant. It can be judgmental. But if we pick out its flaws and focus on them and magnify them, then we'll miss out on the bigger part of church. It is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And the church ultimately is beautiful. It is home. It has so much to give, so many ways to heal. It is one of the primary ways that God, out of his grace, uses to heal other people. And we see that so many times in the Bible where God used other people, his grace poured through other people to heal someone who was suffering. And yet, would he be able to do that if they were not around fellow believers? If we denigrate the church to perhaps justify our own failings, then we lose a huge portion of God's presence on the earth. The tabernacle that they built in the Old Testament is no longer with us. Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Jesus doesn't walk with us anymore. We can't go to Jerusalem and see Jesus walk down the street, you know, or watch him on TV on some live cam. You know, what's going on with Jesus right now? Oh, he's sleeping. Well, still, that's great. Let's watch him sleep, you know. We can't do that. Jesus is gone. So what is there in its place? The church. The Holy Spirit is, and the church. If we stand on a chair, and one of those legs is the church, and if we remove that leg from our chair, we will topple over. But we should be with God's people, and then God will be with you. So it's important, read our Bibles, go to church, build that community, build time with each other, be involved with ministries, and get to know one another. Go to small groups, do whatever, and become a key member of that church. And remember, it has its flaws, yes, but ultimately, it is still Jesus Christ's bride. And it is a beautiful bride, and we can get so much from it. Never give up on the church. Maybe the church you're at isn't the best for you, but there is many churches out there which will be. So find whichever one that is. So next week, we will continue the last one for this, which is prayer. So that's the next one to build a foundation, and that will be the first one. It's the longest one, so, you know, we weren't going to spend a whole series on, a whole class on each one of the 18, but this one's key because this is the one we need. Everything else falls apart if we don't have this foundation of reading our word, reading the Bible, spending time in church and community, and then in prayer. So, speaking of prayer, why don't we pray? Thank you so much, Father, that you are faithful, that you are here with us, that as we walk down the sidewalk, you're with us. As we go upstairs, stairwells, you're with us. As we drive in the car, you're with us. I pray, God, that we would always practice your presence, that our thoughts, our desires, our motives would always be to glorify you and to bring pleasure to you and to others. I thank you so much, Father, that you've given us this good church and good pastors and good friends that we've made here. And I ask that in all ways that we would serve you, that when we're struggling, that we would go straight to your word, that we would read it every day and be encouraged and to pray and to dive deep into it and to let your Holy Spirit speak to us personally. I pray that if anybody's coming to church this morning that's not saved, that you would save them and draw them to yourself. And I ask that throughout this week that we would magnify your name in all ways. I thank you for this time together. Amen.